Our Lord, we're so thankful. We want to thank you for the book of Daniel. And we want to thank you especially for Jesus, who was the author of Daniel. He gave Daniel the information through his spirit. And Daniel revealed him in such a way that it should uplift our spirits, not only uplift us, but convert us. We ask for your Holy Spirit now to guide and direct our thoughts and our words during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty. We started with Christ and Daniel, continuing, and just a little bit of review. We considered that every chapter in the book of Daniel somehow Christ is represented. And we went through this, so we'll not go through it in detail today, but this is a summary and an overview of the entire book. And we talked about Jesus testifying of Daniel. We looked at Mark 1:14-15, the beginning of his public ministry, where he said, "The time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel." And then we looked at Matthew 24, that's this one here, that just before he was crucified, he gave an outline of prophecy to his disciples, and as it recorded there in Matthew 24. And he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This was an understanding that the Jewish Christians, the believers, had at the time of Christ. And they say there was not a single Jewish believer in Christianity in Christ who was lost. They got out of there. But this is repeated then in the Middle Ages, and it's going to be repeated again, or it's simply going to grow from that. And he's quoting from there are three places in Daniel that deals with the abomination of desolation. Two that are very specific. This one in Daniel 12:1, "From the time that the daily is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." And that's 12. I'm not going to get into it. There's two positions on the daily. One is that it's the gospel that was taken away. The other is that it was paganism. Miller said it was paganism, and that the daily was taken away so that the papacy could be set up. And the date for it was 508 B.C. That's when the daily was taken away, according to Miller. And then in 538, the papacy was set up. And I lean that way very heavily. Now, there are some strong arguments about the gospel, too, that the gospel was taken away and then the papacy was set up. But I would say it applies, both of them apply to the papacy as being the abomination of desolation. Now, what did you do? I should have been watching you. I see.
Down here, you can. Want me to show you again?
No, I know where it is. I saw that line. Okay. Now, I figured this thing.
Yeah, so
okay. Okay.
16:9-4:3. Yeah. It didn't work.
I don't know why.
Find a different way.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. So, this little horn, this is the abomination of desolation, the papacy that Daniel speaks about, Revelation talks about, Jesus talked about, Paul talks about. And I want to share something with you. I didn't have this yesterday, but I'm going to bring it in here. This is the old Rathaus, or the City Hall in Nuremberg, Germany. Now, some of you may remember that Nuremberg was when they had the trials after World War II. Many of the Nazi leaders that were actually sentenced to death because of that, because of their activities. But Nuremberg goes back to the Middle Ages, and it goes back especially as far as Protestants are concerned. It was what they called a free city, and they became Protestant or Lutheran. And this is the city hall of the 1600s. And let me look at it. We'll look a little closer here at this, but it was built between 1616 and 1622, The building has very interesting animals on the doorways. The animals are the prophetic beasts of Daniel 7, even featuring the little horn in one of the beast's heads. And we'll see it here in a little bit as it comes up. Here is Alexander, and you have the four heads of Daniel 7. And then you have here, on the other side, you got Caesar and the little horn. Caesar, of course, representing Rome, pagan Rome. And then you have the little horn up here. You see it there? Whoops, what happened here? That's strange. Okay. You have the little horn, one of those horns coming out of this. I saw a film or a video of some American students, young people, and some Germans. And they were asking people that were standing around, they pointed and said, what does all this mean up here? No one, even college professors, university professors, oh, we don't know what that is. They had one of the guides that was guiding people through this old townhouse. He didn't know what it was. They thought, well, some mythological creatures, you know. But this came out of the Reformation. As a free city, as a Lutheran city, they were advertising the fact that the Protestants believed that the little horn, Babylon, Medo, Persia, and Greece were a part of the national belief system at that time. And the only ones who carried on with that are Seventh-day Adventists. Now, there's some may believe part of it, but for the most part, we're the ones that have that. But I thought this would be interesting to you folks. There are two things that the Reformation taught that nearly brought the papacy to it. Well, it brought it to its knees, but almost destroyed it. One was justification by faith in Christ alone, and the other is that the little horn power and both Daniel and Revelation represented the abomination or the papacy. And it was so powerful that that's one of the reasons for the Catholic Reformation, that was to attack two points, who the Antichrist is and justification by faith. Trent was the foundation for that. Two tremendously intelligent Jesuit scholars were the ones who gave the teachings of justification by faith that are recorded in the Council of Trent. And then out of that came two other scholars, Spanish scholars, who said the Antichrist is sometime in the past, and the other one said, no, the Antichrist is sometime in the future. So you have both Daniel Revelation prophetically was destroyed in the minds of Catholics, and also the message of justification by faith. God has called you and me back to those principles of the true Antichrist. It's not some future man, king that comes along, or a dictator. He's already among us. And the other is justification by faith. We need both. And it will eventually pull the entire anti-Christian system down before Christ comes. Those are the two principles, and they've been there all along. Here's another one. In Revelation, or Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 13 and 17, reformers were all united on these same principles. They had differences of opinion on some of the other things, but they were solid on who the Antichrist is and justification by faith. It's amazing to see. But here, you know, this one, I'm really fascinated with this one. What do these things look like here? Angels, yeah. This is a mockery of the throne of God. You've got the Pope who claims to be God, and he's got the cherubim on each side of him. They're all stone marble. but this is the man who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians. And then when we discussed this briefly last time, Revelation 13, who you have this amalgamated beast, and I think I've got here we have, these are the four beasts of Daniel 7. All of them are located in this one amalgamated beast in chapter 13 of Daniel. And here you got the lion, the bear, the leopard, the ten horns, and you got them in reverse order in chapter 13. But you've got the I think I've got to bring this other one up here. This is tyranny. And then you have apostate Protestantism. Let me go back here. Looks like a lamb, talks like a lamb to begin with. And then it's amalgamated into spiritualism or the in the last days. This will happen with. But here we've got, again, you've got, we talked about the feet of a bear, the body of a leopard, the mouth of a lion, and the ten horns, all representing all of the beasts of chapter 7 of Daniel. And then you have, they're all opposed. This is where the opposition is. In Revelation, or in Daniel as well as Revelation, the spiritualism, the nations of the world become spiritualistic, and they're all against Christ. We need to remember that. Even when we're on the receiving end, we need to remember that it's Christ that they're against, because the spirit of the Antichrist is in them. And this is going to be one of the things of the last days. Revelation, that's 13. It should be chapter 17, the woman on the beast. The Protestants were solid on this, the interpretation that we understand today. That we looked at this one earlier yesterday. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. Now, it's not going to be only look out for the beast, but it's to behold Christ. It is by beholding Christ we become changed. And the whole book of Revelation, you remember what the introduction to the book of Revelation, how it begins? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. And Daniel is another revelation of Jesus Christ that we looked at yesterday. And now we're going to speak about the mystery of God in Daniel. And we looked at Christ in the book of Daniel, kind of an overview yesterday. And this statue that Nebuchadnezzar, well, he didn't even know what it was about. He knew he had a dream. He was troubled by it. And he called his wise men in, and some could not give him any information whatsoever. But the word, the word secret, I thought I had that one first. The word secret is found 9 times in the King James and the New King James Version. And in the RSV and others, there are many of the different translations. The RSV was in the translated from the same document, same manuscripts of Daniel Revelation of the King James, and they use the word mystery rather than secret. Both of them mean the same thing, something that was not understood but revealed. And I think the word mystery actually fits better. The word that's used in the Greek Old Testament is the same word for mystery in the New Testament. And it was the unveiling of a mystery that was puzzling the king of Babylon. And maybe we can look at some of these. In Daniel 2, we have the we can look at, well, we can, it won't take long. Just, I probably won't read every verse. But beginning there with verse 18, that's when this is when Daniel went to his three friends, and that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret. And as I mentioned earlier, the RSV and other translations say, or the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19 says, the mystery or the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then if we drop down to verse 22, God reveals deep and secret or hidden things or mysteries. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And then verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret or the mystery which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets or mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head were upon your bed were these," and he gives an interpretation of that. Verse 29, toward the last one, it says, "He who reveals secrets or mysteries has made known to you what will be." Then in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret or this mystery has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." By the way, can the devil read our minds? How do you know? Do you think he has a good idea? Okay, yeah. One of the texts to demonstrate that he cannot read our thoughts are the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Those were in it. God gave those dreams to him. The devil could not read his mind, or he would have been able to reveal them to his henchmen. They could not. They were completely in the dark. And this is evidence that the devil cannot read our mind. And now, but it seems sometimes that he can. How does he do that? Have you ever used the expression, "I'm going to give so and so a thought, a piece of my mind"? How do you do it?
You can put thoughts in your mind.
You put thoughts in your mind. What?
That's what I was going to say. Put thoughts in your
mind. Yeah.
But
we, our expression, yes. He looks. He studies us.
Your body temperature.
Oh, okay. Yeah, maybe so. Yeah. And he knows where he's tripped us up before, and he's going to bring these same temptations around, see if he can do it again. Aha, got him, you know. So he'll try it over and over again. But many times by the things we say, if we say, "I'm going to give so-and-so a piece of my mind," it's usually by speaking. So he listens to what we have to say, and it seems sometimes that he can read our minds, but he really can't. If we keep our mouths shut, he wouldn't know what's really going on. And except when we're praying, we don't need to be afraid of praying out loud, even confessing our sin. It bothers him because he knows that they're going to be taken care of. But anyhow, the word "reveal" is mentioned seven times. So it's the revelation of a secret, or the revelation of the mystery of God. And that's what that image had to do with. Now, the gods of Babylon, verse 11, if we go back there, their lives depended on it. You know, it was Daniel, the revelation that God gave Daniel was not just for him and not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but it was to save the wise men also. These men were totally opposed. They were opposed to Daniel, but they were in control of Babylon. They professed to be able to know and interpret dreams. And through Daniel, God revealed that the Babylonian educational system was a farce. Daniel and his companions were much wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. The health message was much better than the Babylonians. And now the wise men, these prophetic soothsayers, they were not wise at all. And so God was simply dismantling the whole Babylonian system in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And so in verse 11, these men came, I think we mentioned it yesterday, said, "Will you tell us what you saw, then we'll tell you what it means." And Nebuchadnezzar was a wise man. No, he said, "You claim to do this. You tell me what it was and what it means, then I will know that you understand." But they couldn't do it. And so verse 11, this is a basic principle of Babylon. He says, "This is a difficult thing that the king requires. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." This is the Babylonian gods. They do not dwell with human flesh. Did God dwell within human flesh in Daniel? Yes. This was the secret of his relationship. Babylonians, their gods do not dwell with human flesh. 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So this is one of the keynotes of going back all the way to pagan Babylon. They did not believe that God would dwell with human flesh. And Daniel demonstrated that this was untrue. 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, the theory, and this is a human invention by the papacy, that Mary, the human nature of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was different from the nature of the rest of mankind. And the official and infallible doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, as defined as an article of faith by Pope Pius IX, speaking ex cathedra. What does ex cathedra mean? It means sitting in the chair of Peter. When he makes the declaration on doctrine, it cannot be altered. And so this is one. They had believed in this for many centuries, that Mary was what they called the Immaculate Conception. But this was in 1870, they made it an official doctrine. But he started it in 1854. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a special grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus, the Savior of mankind, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, has been revealed by God, and therefore is to be firmly and steadfastly believed by all the faithful. Wherefore, if any shall presume, which God may God avert, to think in their heart otherwise than has been defined by us, let them know, and moreover, understand that they are condemned by their own judgment, that they have made shipwreck as regards of the faith, and have fallen away from the unity of the church. And this is written actually in 1890 by, it's found in the Catholic Belief, page 214. The solidarity. All members of the human race are permanently united through the law of heredity. You realize that all of us are related here? We go back to Adam and Eve. They're the only one. They're the parents of the human race. So genetically, we're all related. And the genes have different ways of expressing things, but they're still, we come out of the same pool. And we are permanently united through that law of heredity. Jesus subjected himself to this law of heredity in order to save us. Catholic tradition rejects this solidarity of Christ with the human race. She repudiates the law of heredity in regard to Mary, in order to break the connection between Christ and fallen humanity. And by the way, sometimes people think of the Immaculate Conception as that being of Christ. It is not dealing with Christ, it's dealing with Mary. That somehow, in fact, I've read about how they try to manufacture this thing. Her mother, which is called, her name, I think they call her Saint Anne, and her husband purified themselves before Mary was conceived by her so that she could have a sinless human nature. This is where it comes from. And and here, Mary was de-solidarized, or and separated from the sin-laden humanity. Had there been no Immaculate Conception, then Jesus Christ would have said to be less beautiful, for he would have taken his body from one who was not humanly perfect. There ought to be an infinite separation between God and sin. This is the Babylonian doctrine, that God does not dwell with human flesh. And this is from Fulton Sheen, in a book he called, entitled The World's First Love. Jesus, by being born of the Virgin, thus taking to himself from her material womb a human nature of the same substance with hers, that was immaculately conceived. The faith of our fathers, 198. And here's a statute of one of many. But you'll notice that Can you? Well, you can't see it real clear. I've got a better one here, but she's standing on a serpent. I think this next one will show it a little clearer. Yeah. Where do you think that comes from? Genesis 3:16. This is 3:15. Yeah. Oh, sorry. And I'll show you what they believe about this. They believe that there's a little better picture of it, of Mary standing on the head of the serpent. Who is the one that crushes the head of the serpent? Christ, absolutely. The seed of the woman, not the woman herself. This statue has Mary standing on a stake based on what is written in the Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims on Genesis 3:15. This is what they say. I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. Now, they didn't challenge me. They said, well, is that in the Latin? And I hadn't read it in the Latin, but I said, I will check it out. And sure enough, it is exactly this way. Yeah, so they've
manipulated the Bible.
Pardon me?
They manipulated.
Oh, yes. Yes. That's a major one that they did. Here's another one. This is similar. She's standing on this serpent, but you see light coming out of her hands. She is the mother of grace. This is how grace is given to the people, so they say. I think I've got another one here of this one. Or did have. Yeah. Same idea. And then you have, notice here, you have, there are 12 stars over her head. Where does that where would that come from? Revelation, exactly. Genesis and Revelation. They've joined the two together, saying that this is Mary. This is why she's been called the associate or the mediatrix, another redeemer. Now, they have not made it an official doctrine yet. I think they will. If time should go on, they will. They believe it. But they have not stated it as what they call ex cathedra, or from the chair of Peter. But I expect that it will one day. Now, we're coming back to Daniel. The God of Daniel dwells with human flesh. And Daniel 4:8, this is now when Nebuchadnezzar, in the process of his conversion, he was troubled. He had this dream. He didn't understand what it was. Again, the wise men of Babylon could not help him. So he called in Daniel. And he said, Daniel came in before me. He says, in him is the spirit of the holy God. So God was dwelling in human flesh at that time. And then we have, he said, Belteshazzar, that was the name of Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, and some say no mystery troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And this is when he saw the tree. Actually, it was the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. And a year later, the very thing that Daniel predicted happened to him. Again, in verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. And now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. And maybe I can stand back here a little bit. So you have God's hand at dinner time, chapter 5. You had a ball, and the gall, they'd taken in the sacred vessels and were drinking wine out of them. This is Belshazzar's feast. And then you have the I believe this one would be the wall, where you have the handwriting on the wall, and then, of course, the fall. And in this, as this king, this is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he was wondering what in the world was going on, and called Daniel in. He was absolutely terrified. His knees were knocking together. He was trembling. And the queen mother came in. This would be his grandmother. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And then later, when Daniel came before the king, he says, I've heard of you. The king says, I've heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So Christ was formed in Daniel as the hope of glory. The same is with us. The Spirit of God is to dwell in us. Now, did Daniel have fallen flesh? Yes. Fallen angels? Yes. You and I?
Yes.
Does God dwell within us?
Yes.
Are you sure? Or do we have to purify the flesh before he comes to dwell within us?
No. He comes in, he
does the purifying. With the Antichrist system is you have to be, your flesh has to be purified before he can come and dwell with you.
How?
Well, first of all, with Mary.
I mean, how did her parents purify themselves to have it?
By works. By works. Yeah, they gritted their teeth and their backbone and that type of thing. Yes.
I was raised in a Catholic home. When I went through catechism to prepare for First Communion, that was exactly what we were taught. And one of the ways in which we were able to be ready for communion was to basically accumulate miracles.
Yes. Or did you say
Mary?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
They were like cards of lessons, and you had to be, in my situation, you had to be right to accumulate the cards in order to be ready for communion.
Wow. Interesting. I was raised Catholic, too. Went through communion, but I was about 7, 8 years old or something like that. But we never had the merit cards. We believed in it.
we accumulated merit cards. Maybe it was something special because it's like cards. I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we had accumulated merit cards.
Interesting.
It was very arbitrary how we received them.
Yeah.
I can remember thinking, I don't know what I did wrong, but I didn't get my merit card.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Also, someone else
was
signing it off for you.
Yeah.
Well, wow.
Yeah,
interesting. Yeah,
it was a very interesting scenario.
Yeah,
in my 7 and 8 year old mind, it didn't make sense even then.
Okay. Yeah. I remember the nuns used to tell us. We were talking about the priests and the nuns were holy, and if you sinned against them, say if you sinned against a priest or another nun, you had to go to a nun. They told us a nun. You go to that nun and she will intercede with you. She'll go to the one that you've offended, you know. And that was a little bit strange, but that's the way it was. Yep. Still is, but it's not as blatant today as it was at that time. Alrighty. Jesus is the greatest example of righteousness by faith.
Amen.
There's only one kind of righteousness on the earth, and that is a faith righteousness. In Ezekiel, it talks about Job, Noah, and Daniel, about righteousness. They're righteous actions. But we need to remember that there is no righteousness except by faith. And so Jesus himself was righteous from a human standpoint by faith. And here he said, I can do nothing of myself. This is in John 5. He said, I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. The Father dwells in me. He does the works. And then we have over here the application, if it will come, for us. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and I in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so this is the faith of Jesus, actually, that he gives to us. And Daniel was in the same situation. He was righteous by faith alone. Without Christ, he could do nothing. Okay, let me go to the next one here. So in Daniel 7, we looked at this a little bit from the standpoint of the beasts, the four beasts. But here you have the nature of the judgments. It is investigative in nature, where the books were opened. Pastor Bohr has been talking about this, so we won't go into detail here. Then you have in chapter 8, Christ reveals the time of judgment, and we talked about Palmoni, or the wonderful number, the revealer of secrets or of mysteries, the marginal reference. But this is speaking about Christ. Christ gave the 2300-day prophecy. And then in chapter 9, this is the 2300 days, the sanctuary will be cleansed. Chapter 8, Then chapter 9 reveals the basis of the judgment, which is the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll come back a little bit. I want to go back here. With this, the in Hebrew thought, many times they'll have the conclusion of something at the beginning, like in chapter 7. Then it builds on that, chapter 8. But chapter 9 is the basis of the judgment, both the time of it and also the function of judgment. And we need to understand that Christ is the cross of Christ is the basis of all judgment. He was judged in our behalf as our representative, as our substitute. And that's why God can bring the human race into judgment. But in fact, let's go to chapter 7. I want to go back there. Pastor Bohr had brought out some things in here that that deals with the judgment. We need to remember that the judgment of God for His people is just that. It's for His people. It's not against them. Many people are absolutely terrified when they think about judgment. But remember, the judgment is twofold. It's against the papacy, but it's for God's people. And in chapter 7, verse 13, this is when Christ, He comes as the Son of Man. One who looks like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, this dominion, this kingdom, was given to Christ, but He doesn't keep it for Himself. And if we drop down to verse, I believe it's 18, yeah, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then if we drop down to verse 22, it talks about the Ancient of Days coming, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So again, you've got Christ receiving the kingdom, and then He passes it on to His people. And then the last is in verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So here we have the complete, from the death of Christ to the very end of time, when Christ earned the kingdom when He died. And in 1844, when He went into the second apartment, He received the kingdom officially. And then, He holds it for us now, but it is ours because He's our representative. And when He comes back the second time, the whole thing is given to us. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Rulers. but it's, princes and princesses that will be called. It's wonderful. Now, Daniel 7 through 9, there are two aspects. You have both poetry and prose. And in Daniel 7, you have the vertical dimension. You have, and it's actually written in prose. The three beasts, then the fourth beast, in verse 7, and the little horn. This is all written in prose. Then when Daniel focuses on heaven, he breaks into poetry. And as he talks about things that are going on in heaven, which is being the judgment, he talks about the court convening. This is in poetry. Then when he takes a look again at the earth, he goes back to the verdict is in prose. And then he dominion is taken away from the beast. And then he looks toward heaven. He changes from prose to poetry. The heavenly court is concluded in verse 13 and 14. And then, verdict number 2, the kingdom is given to the saints. And again, you have both, whenever he's talking about heavenly things, he's talking about poetry, or in poetry. When he's talking about earthly things, he's dealing with prose. So you have that. That's in chapter 7. And you have the same thing in chapter 8. But here we have the four horns of Daniel 7 and chapter 7, verse 8. And then you have, the same one. But in chapter 8, you have the same thing. You've got two beasts. You've got four horns. This is in prose. Then when he talks about heaven, that's in red. You can't see that very well. Let me see if I can read it. Yeah, it's the work of the little horn in chapter 8. And this is on earth. But also, he is opposing the prince of heaven, opposing Christ. And that would be the Antichrist power. Then when he, the sanctuary is cleansed, verse 8, 13, 14. Again, it's in poetry. But this shows, the little horn would be in prose. Then it talks about the prince being opposed. And then there'll be a verdict here. But the cleansing of the sanctuary, again, he breaks out into poetry. And then you have the same thing in chapter 9. You got Persia and Rome. You have the cross of Christ. And the anointing of the Most Holy. And then, and this, of course, goes all the way across. But the book itself is structured. Daniel was you remember we read the one statement that in literary attainment, they far surpassed everyone else. Now, when we come here, there's a high point in the book of Daniel. I mentioned this yesterday. Under 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Coming up to that, you have chapter 8 is a historical summary of chapters 1 through 7. And then you have 8:14 is the climax of symbolic representation. Then you have chapter 8:14 is the high point. And then from here, you have an interpretation that begins in verse 17, where Jesus tells Gabriel, make this man to understand what you've seen. And then chapter 7 is unfolding further with a 70-week prophecy. That's all a part of this prophetic message here. But the high point is Daniel 8:14. And I mentioned also the high point at 1 month, Daniel 8:14, but then you have Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Song of Solomon is a marriage. And all of these are used as illustrations of the atonement or the at one month. The idea of a marriage is that when a man and a woman comes together and they are at one. And so the work of atonement is the work of Christ in bringing the human race back into harmony with God. And marriage best represents that. Book of Leviticus, you have chapter 16, the laws for the sanctuary, for the priests, and for Israel, the first 15 chapters. And then the last 10 chapters are laws for the sanctuary, the priests, and Israel again. But on this side, you have justification, and on this side, you have sanctification. You know, the center of the whole book, not only of the book of Leviticus, but the first five books of the Old Testament, the center is here in chapter 16 of Leviticus, which has to do with the atonement. Song of Solomon, I mentioned this yesterday, that you have the bride-to-be giving the invitation to the bridegroom. You have the invitation in 4:16, and then 5:1 is the response. It shows that Christ is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. But in this, you have, there are 111 lines from chapter 1, verse 2 to 4:15. And then you have 111 lines from 5:2 to 8:14. This is in the Hebrew language. But again, the Song of Solomon showing the high point at this point in time. And it's a love story and a wedding illustrating an aspect of the Day of Atonement, at one moment with God. And let's take a look at Matthew 22, where you have Jesus use this as an illustration. He didn't quote Solomon, but he used the marriage ceremony as an illustration of the judgment. Okay, here, verse 8 says the wedding was ready. And Verse 9, he says, go into the highways and invite everyone to the wedding, the good and the bad. The servants went out, verse 10, to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who had not on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The reason he was speechless is because he was Christless. It is Christ that prepares us for the wedding. And so this wedding ceremony is an illustration of the of judgment. Because when the man came out to inspect the guests, he looked them over to see if they had on the wedding garment or the Christ righteousness. Matthew 22. Yeah, here 9-12 is the parable that Christ used to illustrate that. So again, the high point of the book of Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. And now, the cross is the theology of the heavenly sanctuary, Revelation 5-6, where this is again a continuation of Daniel. Jesus is our Lamb. His cross is our altar, and it's reflected in heaven. The cross is central to the judgment. It is central to the sanctuary in heaven. It's central to the second apartment as well as the first apartment in the heavenly sanctuary. Christ and Him crucified. The whole universe looks to Christ. In fact, and let's go to chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation. Where we see the cross that's uplifted. Chapter 5, verse 6 of he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is Christ Him crucified. It's the very center of the universe. The throne of God is based on the self-sacrificing love of Christ. That's the government of God. What the cross of Christ is simply a expansion of the government of heaven. The principle is to give themselves. And so the cross will be a center to us throughout eternity. In Daniel, the wisdom and the power of God are revealed. In chapter 1, where you have the wisdom of God displayed in Daniel. By the way, were there other young people from Judah other than the four Hebrews? What happened to them? Yeah, they compromised. That's right, yeah. These four stood alone. And they were probably ridiculed by those whom they knew at that time in Jerusalem. The sanctuary, like the cross, is the wisdom and the knowledge and the attainment of God. The judgment itself is for, not against, God's people. We look to that in Daniel 7. In the Psalms, judgment is actually welcome. David says, come, judge me, Lord. Can we look at some of those? The tremendous passages. Chapter 96, 10 through 13, where... And while we're thinking about, we're turning there, I'm going to ask a question. What tribe was Daniel from?
Judah.
Judah, okay. What tribe was Jesus from?
Judah.
Interesting. They were relatives. And we'll see if we can get to that a little bit here. But in Psalm 96, if someone has it, you want to read it for us? 96. 10 through 13, yeah.
For the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge earth.
Okay, then 11.
He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth.
That's all right, yeah. 11, verse 11.
Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar. in all its fullness.
So here you've got rejoicing going on as the judgment is being displayed. In verse 12, even earth, it says, let the field be joyful, the trees. And then verse 13, for his coming, he is coming, he is coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world with righteousness, and all the peoples with his truth. So you've got the idea here that God's judgment is welcomed. All of these other, chapter 8, verse 82, verse 8, 139, and 26, they're all dealing with the judgment as a joyous occasion, not something to be dreaded. If we're covered with the righteousness of Christ, do we have anything to worry about? Not at all. That's
seems almost to be in contrast with the judgment that is rendered against God's people on earth.
Yes.
They're looking forward to being exonerated because they've been in.
Yes.
And it's going to be a judgment that is righteous and fair.
Absolutely. And all the judgments of the earth, all of them are going to be completely reversed. I mean, those that were wrong. And the whole universe is going to see this. It's amazing. They're watching intently of what's happening even today. They're probably more interested than actually we are of what's going on in heaven. Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah.
I had a question. I remember growing up how they used to be dwelling into us about, boy, on this judgment, you better be ready, because if you have one little thing, then you're not going to make it. And you were so afraid of doing this or doing that, you were just on edge, and judgment scared you to death.
Yes. It's a vegetarian hell. If a person does not know Christ, then it's something to be fearful for or from. But if we know Christ, then we should rejoice. Well, like a wedding. I don't remember ever going to a wedding where people were weeping, except for joy, maybe. Usually they're celebrating, and in the world, a wedding is a celebration. And that's the way the judgment is, as far as God is concerned. Because it's at one with his people forever. He will never be separated from us again. And now he dwells within us by his Spirit. And the judgment will reveal all of this to the universe. It was being revealed, I think, even now. But here's another part of the judgment. This in Acts 17:31, it says, he's speaking about God. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by, or in, it's a literal word, in the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. But this is in the setting of the judgment. We can have assurance because of Christ. Christ is our assurance. We're accepted in the Beloved. And that's part of the judgment. Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Daniel leads up to this in the 2300-day prophecy. And this is part of that. We won't go into the details of all of it. Yesterday we looked at Christ chapter by chapter and in literary form. And I think we're not going to go any more in that direction. I think let me see what we got here on the prophecy. I was looking at this. I had something else that didn't get in here. Yeah, we did this yesterday. Now, I want to come back to Daniel. The Spirit of God dwelt within him. Did the Spirit of God dwell in Christ while he was here on earth? Yeah. Can you think of any passages that might connect Daniel and Jesus?
Well, I think the baptism.
Which?
Baptism.
The
Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon
us. Okay. Publicly, the Holy Spirit came down. Yeah. Okay.
For expectation, it said his Spirit led him into the wilderness.
Okay. The Spirit led him into the wilderness.
Transfiguration.
Which?
The Transfiguration.
Transfiguration, where he was glorified. Okay. Can you think of any Old Testament prophecies that either connect Christ with Judah or with the Holy Spirit? Yes, okay, 60 and 61. In fact, I think we maybe take a look at it. But I was thinking of another one in Genesis chapter 49. You remember where it says that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That was Christ prophesied. So here, in connection with Judah, he was born in Bethlehem, which was Judah, in Judah. And then Revelation 5, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah that, you know, opened the books, the scrolls. And so Christ, there's no doubt he was from Judah. But let's go to, you mentioned Isaiah 60 and 61. Both of them are good. Let's take a look at something here. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for, and that could be instead of, we could read, let's go back where it says, to give them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But this is the work of Christ under the unction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was resting upon him. The one I was thinking also was chapter 60. This does not talk about so much about Christ himself, but it talks about the light. Verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." And that comes from the Holy Spirit. "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people. The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, and this again is a prophecy of Christ. If we drop down to verse 5, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." Who are these people? Huh? Well, they may have been part of the right wise, but... Yes, okay. But it talks about... But who was... where did Midian and Ephah come from? What... Were they Gentiles or Jews? Gentiles, yes. They came from Abraham and Keturah. Now, let's read on. "And from Sheba..." Sheba was a son of Midian. I think Ephah was. "Now, they shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together for you. The rams of Nebooth shall minister to you. I will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Kedar, in verse 7, was the son of Ishmael. Nebooth was the first son of Ishmael. What is this telling us? Now, this is a prophecy of the last days. Who are these people today? Yes.
All people will profess Christ as Lord. So it's the people, the Gentile people. This is the Gentile people outside of Israel.
Yes, but there's a specific Gentile people.
Islam.
What?
Islam.
Yeah, Islam. This is a prophecy of Islam. Not all.
Where was that from?
That's in chapter 60 probably from verse 6 You got to Keturah, and then down through 7. God had given Ishmael a promise. There are 12 tribes, 12 princes, he called them. And then there were 12 tribes of Israel. And there are how many apostles? 12. Yeah. For some reason, God has given us specifics about these. But I think what we can see in the last days. Now, today, what we're seeing today, not by the majority of the of Islam, but some radicals. Do you know the relationship between the Muslims or the during the time of the Reformation? Had it not been for the Muslims, the Protestant Reformation would not have taken hold. When you study, I wish we had a chalk, but you follow my finger. here's Europe, and Spain is here, and you've got the papacy here, and let's say the Mediterranean Sea is here. When the people came out of, the Saracens came out of Arabia, they went across northern Africa, went into Spain, they went as far as Tours, France, and were driven back. By the king of France, or he became the king of France, drove them back into Spain, and they tried at different times to go there. What they wanted to do was make the Mediterranean Sea a Muslim lake. They were after the papacy, and they couldn't get to them. And so they went around this other way, and they started, they wanted to come in through Constantinople, and they for 150 years they could not come in here. But they went up northeast. The Chinese were coming in. They would have captured Europe. And the Saracens went up and prevented them from coming in. And during they captured two men who knew how to manufacture paper. The Chinese were the only ones who knew how to do this at this time. And the Saracens convinced these two papermakers to show them how to do it. And that began what is known as the Golden Age of the Muslims, that lasted from about 750 to about, say, around 1200, something like that. Much of what we have today came out of the Muslim Golden Age in science and technology. It's absolutely amazing to see what happened. But something more important than that, the papacy was surrounded this way. It could go, the only way it could go would be north. And Charles V was in Spain, and he hated the Reformation. He determined that he would destroy the Reformation. And so he would send his armies up to Germany to destroy them, and every time they came up, the Turks would come in from here. He'd have to divert his forces and drive them back into what we call modern-day Turkey. This happened time after time after time. Luther hated the Muslims. Most of the Lutherans, the Protestants, they were absolutely terrified of them. But they actually contributed financially to the Reformation. They gave money. They hired Protestants to work on their ships and different things like this. So they were not opposed to the gospel of Christ from that standpoint. But they were after the papacy sitting here in Rome. But God had God contained them for several hundred years, so that they could not go out any further than from Europe. When in 1529 was the time when the Protestant princes took a stand, protesting against the papacy in Germany, and so they backed Luther. With their sword, if you please, they were not going to kowtow to the emperor. And in the next year, that year, the Muslims had come up. They made it into Austria and were stopped there. I think they said there were about 30,000 Muslims, and I think there were only about 10,000 or less of Europeans that were what's the capital of Austria? Vienna, yes, thank you. I couldn't remember the capital. They had breached the wall, but they could not take it. They panicked, and they left everything, all their armor, and they headed south and left everything there. And that was the last major one. Now, there was another one in the 1800s, 1580 or so, there was another one where they made their march on Vienna. But it was 1529 was the main stoppage. By 1530, the papacy began going down. And so did the Muslim world. It started going down. The papacy ended in 1798, completely devoid now of military power. 1840, the Muslim empire crumbled, came under the jurisdiction of the Christian nations of Europe. Now, since 9/11, I would say, and maybe even before that, we see the rise of the papacy, and we see the rise of the Muslim activity. And we see the rise of Protestantism. They're all parallel today. And we're going to see more activity, I'm sure, in this. But in the places where you've got a lot of turmoil, Syria and the whole Middle East, and even Europe now, as bad as it is, it's terrible. But God is working even here. There are conversions taking place among Muslims and others because they're absolutely terrified, and the only hope they have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Tied in with this, can you see any connection between Donald Trump's meeting with all of these different ones over there at that time, trying to tie them together? Does that come in?
No, I don't. I haven't really considered it from that standpoint. He's doing it from, you got two ideologies going on in the United States. You got the far left and the far right. And I think that's what it is. But I think God will work through some of this stuff. Many people are afraid of Trump because he's right or far right. They think he's far right. I don't think he's as far right as many people think. But time will tell. We believe that the action of the far right religiously are the ones who are going to bring in the Sunday laws and change the Constitution and things of that nature. It will not. I don't think it'll be from the liberals. The liberals usually, although they're opposed to the principles of God's government, but they have. They've been attacking though on creation and redemption and things like that. This has been going on for years. But I would say both parties are trying to live above the Constitution. Some believe that Trump is trying to bring us back to the Constitution. Time will see whether this is true. But
far left.
Yes, that's true.
International Sunday
life. Yes. Yes. And I believe when the... Yes.
What I was thinking of, when Mrs. White says that when Protestantism and Catholicism, spiritualism, when these come together, with that trip that Trump took over there, he was tying just about all of these together. Remember, he met with the Pope, he met with the Muslims, leaders, and all of these. And I was just wondering if you saw that as maybe prophecy being fulfilled.
No, the prophecy that I saw fulfilled was when the Pope came and spoke to the joint session of Congress.
Yes.
This is unheard of. No, it's been building up to this. And this is what Daniel, we're not far off the subject. Daniel was predicting some of this in the book of Revelation. I believe Christ also. The setting up the abomination. And it'll be more than the papacy, but it'll be a worldwide effect on the entire world. But you have Reagan is the one that started the official recognition of the papacy as a nation. And one thing about Trump, that when he was running for president, and I don't keep up with all the stuff that goes on because it changes from day to day, but I remember when the Pope came to northern Mexico, and he wanted that anyone who believed in building a wall was not a Christian. And Trump came back with the idea. He said, you've got a wall around the Vatican that's 15 feet tall. so there was a lot of friction there. But I think they've evidently mended their rhetoric from that time. But from the time of Reagan, and it doesn't matter whether it's Democrat or Republic, every president has run to the Vatican to get the papal blessing, that type of thing. And this I think, is the prophetic fulfillment of the United States falling into that trap, if you please. Things are happening today that we never dreamed of, I think.
Well, because now, it's like since Reagan, that's become tradition.
The
president to go meet with all these.
Oh, yes, yes.
It's become tradition.
Yes, right.
All the presidents have done that.
Yeah. And the this pope has been pushing in Europe for a Sunday law through the European Union.
Under the guise of climate change.
Yeah, climate change is one of them. And that's one of the things he discussed here in the United States on that. But that's part of it. And we don't know everything that he said to the political leaders. We do know what he said. He was very well, very popular. Was it Boehner? Boehner, is that? Yeah, Boehner was the House of Representatives leader. He said that was his life's ambition to get the Pope here to speak to speak to Congress. So he.
Retired afterwards.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, but another one that really was, I think, quite alarming, when Pope John Paul died, there were three United States presidents bowing at the feet of a dead pope. And I noticed that the cardinals were standing in back of them watching. They were not kneeling down. These Protestants were kneeling at the foot of this Catholic pope. And I think that was significant. And I think what's happening today on the worldwide front, I think the Lord is still holding things back. Even Britain, I think, coming out of that the union of Europe, it's a stop. Now, what I thought about Trump, I don't know where you're at. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. So I'm not pushing for or against. If he holds true to his principles that he's enunciated, it will prevent the onslaught of the papacy for a while. I don't know how long, but he does not appear to be in harmony with what they want to do on the globalization. When he's talking about America first, that type of thing, this is a Protestant state. Well, it's not really Protestant either, but it is a political statement that most Americans would probably agree with. Especially not getting into wars and things of that nature. But how do we get into that? How do we get from there? These are some of the principles that Daniel, I believe, is bringing out, and especially the book of Revelation. And the hope we have, though, regardless of who's in power or whatever goes on in the world, we need to know Christ. This is the main thing. I was in the Middle East several years ago. I was on an archaeological dig. And I found the Muslim people, really, the ones we were working with, were really wonderful people. I had some kids working in my, I had a section that was assigned to me. We called them goofa boys. They had little rubber baskets, and we put the dirt in, and they would take it out. And these boys were trying to convert me. And they come up to me, you repeat after me. And they would say in broken English, you repeat after me. Allah is the one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Sometimes they would say it in Arabic, sometimes in English, broken English. And I would say, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And we had a good time doing that. But we had some wonderful people. My wife and I would walk down one of the village streets, and they would beckon us to come in, you know. So we'd go in and drink tea. We get out of there, people on the other side of the street say, come, come. And we had to bring, we were almost staggering by the time we got end of the street, you know. But it was just, they're very, very wonderful. And then I had one, a group in my, some of the men that were from a village, they were Bedouin. And the last day we had a little kind of a picnic lunch before everybody left. And this one guy came, he really dressed sharply, he had a nice suit coat, he flung his shirt back, or the coat like that. He had a six-shooter on his side. He looked at me and said, he was boss now. He couldn't speak any English, but it was just really wonderful to be with him. But there are some that are really, really bad news. But I do think they will have a part, and I believe it's brought out in Revelation. The trumpets, I think Pastor Bohr had talked a little bit about that. But anyhow, how's our time? The time? Okay. I think that was... Yeah, I probably brought in some things that maybe shouldn't have dealt with, but anyhow, some of the current events. But Daniel Revelation is current today and will be till the Lord comes. The main thing, we need to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank You again for the books of Daniel and of Revelation and all the other books that talk about Jesus. We pray that You will draw us closer to You, closer to each other, that Christ might be glorified. And truly there will be an atonement between ourselves and You and between all the saved throughout eternal ages. We thank You in His name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.